Now, what's important here is not only that we know these concepts, because more than likely most of us know most of these concepts, but that we be able to demonstrate to others from the Bible that these concepts are biblical and are a part of our faith. For example, suppose somebody walked up to you who knew nothing, blank slate, and asked you this question: according to your faith, how many gods are there? What would you say? One. Then they said, can you show me in the Bible where it says there's only one God? Can you do that? Deuteronomy 6:4. It's important that we know what we call key texts. And these are texts that when you make these important statements to someone, suppose somebody said to you, I understand that you have this thing called the Trinity. What does that mean? You'd say, well, there's one God who exists in three persons. And they said, can you show me that in the Bible? Matthew 28. And it's important that we be able to do that because the scriptures are powerful and the scriptures are what are firm our faith. So when we go through these, we're going to be looking at these scriptures. And it's my suggestion that you pretty much have these scriptures at your fingertips. Now, let me make a suggestion. The best way that I have found to do this is to memorize the book and the chapter. It's easier. You don't really have to memorize the verse, because if you know the book and the chapter, you'll find the verse. So, because there's a lot of, there's a number of passages here. And eventually you'll get to know the verse anyway. But if somebody says to you, can you show me how there's only one God, and you remember Deuteronomy 6, you'll find it, right? And then you don't have to, it's less memory work that you have to do. So what we have here, and unfortunately I don't have this for all of them, but there's a lot of scriptures here. To save some time going through the Bible, we're going to do Yeshua of Nazareth today. And you'll notice I gave you a handout that has all of the verses on it. And that's to save us time so we don't have to go turning in the Bible, Because this one does have a lot of verses in it. Okay. Now, as we're going through this, we'll go through the concepts and we'll go through the scriptures. And especially if you have a question about a scripture and how it relates to a concept, make sure you let me know. Okay, who is Yeshua? One. Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel, born of the Virgin Miriam. Miriam is the Hebrew for Mary. Messiah is from the Old Covenant word Mashiach, which means anointed. He is the anointed one. Okay, now let's read some facts about Yeshua. First of all, he was born of a virgin, and we all should know that already from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Very important to be able to point that verse out to Jewish people. Okay. Now, the deity of Messiah. There are many places where the deity of Messiah is asserted, but we want to get places from the Old Covenant because we want to demonstrate this to Jewish people. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, right away, we notice a distinction there. I think I've pointed it out. The child is born. He has a beginning. Birth is a beginning of existence. So in his humanity as a child, he had a beginning. But then it goes on to say, a son will be given to us. The son has no beginning. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I should point out that most of our modern translations, do you notice how the way this is written, because of where they have the commas, wonderful is used as an adjective, wonderful counselor? That list there is comprised of all nouns. Wonderful is not an adjective. There should really be a comma after wonderful. And that's significant because his name was wonderful. Remember when he had the wrestling match with Jacob? And Jacob, he said to Jacob, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you tell me your name." And he said to Jacob, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" So that should be a noun and not an adjective right there. Okay? But, I got it. Okay, that really should be an adjective there. But notice as we continue reading, it says, "His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." That's pretty clear. The Son will be Mighty God, Eternal Father. Again, a statement of deity, Prince of Peace. Yes? You had either a question or a comment? Well, the distinction is this. There's a contrast there. This is called Hebrew parallelism. In the Hebrew language, they did not rhyme in the same way that we do in our language. What they did was, you know how when we rhyme with sounds? Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. So we... The Hebrew language has a form of rhyme, but they don't rhyme with sounds. They rhyme with meanings. And what they'll do is they'll have two phrases, and the meanings of the phrases rhyme with one another rather than the sounds. Now, there's different... That's called Hebrew. That's called parallelism. Now, there's different kinds of parallelism. One kind of parallelism is... the two phrases mean basically the same thing, but different words are used. And that's good for clarity. Another kind of parallelism is called contrasting or antithetical parallelism. And that's where the two phrases contrast with one another. For example, I'm just going to make one up. The godly will be blessed, but the wicked will be cursed. That would be antithetical parallelism. Okay? So this is a Hebrew, this is Hebrew poetry. A child will be born to us. Child is parallel to son. Born is parallel to given, and there's a contrast there. And the contrast is this. Child, that's a human being, right? The Son of God is deity. And the key thing there is the child is born. Now, we know that birth is a beginning of existence. And in his humanity, Yeshua did have a beginning of existence. He did not always exist in human form. He didn't exist in human form until he was conceived in Mary's womb. But as the Son of God, he always existed from eternity. So it would be incorrect to say a child will be born to us, a son will be born. The son was never born. It says the son was given to us. He already existed. See it? Well, I'd have to give that a little thought, but if here's since I would have to give that a little bit of thought. I mean, there are other scriptures that point to the eternal nature of the Son of God. There's many other scriptures, you know, before Abraham was I am. So there's a number of them. But if you're ever witnessing to somebody and you show them a verse like this and they say, well, are there any other scriptures? And you can't think of any, a good answer to give them, how many times does God have to say it? But there are many scriptures that speak of the eternal nature of the Son. Okay. I don't know the exact chapter, but during the break, I'll find it for you. I'll find it for you during the break. And then it goes on to say, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That's in accordance with the Davidic covenant. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that's what we call a key scripture. Now, by the way, I want to distinguish between two kinds of scriptures that's important. One use of scripture is what we call proof texting. Proof texting is not good. Proof texting is where you take one verse out of context and... Oh, thank you. And you try to prove a point with it, and it may conflict with other verses. That's not a good thing to do, to proof text. To take one verse and prove your whole point with one verse. Key texting is different. Key texting is when you establish a doctrine, and once having established that doctrine and seeing that it holds throughout scriptures, you then choose from all the scriptures you used a verse that does an excellent job in expressing the concept. That's called key texting. And that's what we're doing here. We're taking key texts that express these concepts. Everybody see the difference? Okay. Okay, let's continue. His birthplace, Micah 5:2. Now, by the way, Micah 5:2 is another... Remember when you asked me, are there other scriptures that... Micah 5:2, generally speaking, Micah 5:2 is the scripture that predicts his birth, but it also speaks of his deity. So that's another one you can point to for his deity. Now watch it. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that's the reason he says Bethlehem Ephrathah is because there was another Bethlehem. So he wants to be specific which one. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Now that speaks of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, his birthplace, and therefore of his humanity, right? But the key thing there, of course, is his birthplace. That's where he was born. But now watch what it says. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There's his deity again. So that speaks both of his birthplace and his deity. Okay. Now, by the way, one thing we're not going to look at, I don't think. Let me see. Yeah. For your reference, I have the New Testament fulfillment right next to the Old Testament prophecy. But I don't think that it's necessary for us to take the time to look at each New Testament fulfillment. The important thing is knowing where the prophecies are. Okay. So now we have his birthplace. We have his deity. Okay. Let me just give this handout out. Then we'll continue at some point in time. Where is it? Here we go. Okay. Okay. Next. His rejection. If you're witnessing to a Jewish person, you'll almost always get this objection to Yeshua being the Messiah. Well, if Yeshua was the Messiah, why didn't Jewish people receive him as the Messiah? Why was he rejected? That doesn't make any sense. And the answer is, if Yeshua had been accepted, if he had been received as the Messiah by the Jewish leaders, he would not have been the Messiah. Because wasn't one of the qualifications for a man to be the Messiah to fulfill every single messianic prophecy? Well, one of the prophecies was that he would be rejected by his own people. Okay? And in Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, listen what it says. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from men, from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And you'll notice I have John 1:11 down there. That's that scripture in John that says he came to his own people, his Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. That's the fulfillment. Okay, the death of Messiah is predicted in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, which we've looked at. Yes? There's always, there's what's known as the doctrine of the remnant. And that's why Isaiah starts Isaiah 53 off by saying, who has believed our report? The hour is the remnant. So his rejection was not total, you're correct. And if you go throughout Jewish history, all throughout Jewish history, the bulk of the Jewish people have rejected God. But there's always been a believing remnant. It's called the doctrine of the remnant. Paul asserts it in Romans. And he uses Elijah as the example. Remember, there's 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So it's not a total rejection. Primarily, it's a rejection by the leaders of the people and the bulk of the people. Okay. Now, let's just read a little bit of this. Look at Psalm 22, 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. For my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves my jaws. And here's the key phrase, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. The Messiah died. The Messiah died on the cross. And then there's Isaiah 53, 5 to 9. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And the key verse here is verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So it was prophesied in the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, he would die. And that's something a lot of Jewish people miss because, like the Jewish people of Yeshua's day, the Jewish people are saying, well, Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because he didn't set up his kingdom. They don't recognize he had to come and die first, according to the Old Testament scriptures. He had to die for the sins of the world. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Because think about this. What if he had come the first time and set up his kingdom? He would have been king over a big group of sinners who still had sin natures. It would have been a mess. He would have spent all his time running around judging and correcting sin. And this way, he came the first time to bring peace to the heart of man and women. And then the second time, he will come to bring peace to the world. So God knew what he was doing. Okay, but having died, he was resurrected, and we look at that in Psalm 16:10. It says, and this is David writing, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol." This is David's belief in the resurrection, right? That once he dies, that's not it. "Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One," the Messiah, "to undergo decay." And we studied that recently in Messianic Prophecy, where Peter in his sermon says, we have David's tomb with us to this day. He was dead, he died, he buried, and he did undergo decay. David was not speaking of himself, but being a prophet, he spoke of the Messiah. Messiah was raised from the dead on the third day before decay could set in. Okay? So that speaks of the resurrection. And finally, his ascension. And notice these things kind of go in a logical order: virgin birth, deity, birthplace, rejection, so forth. Psalm 68:18, ascension. And in Psalm 68:18, it says, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, also that the Lord may dwell there." So the ascension also is mentioned in the Tanakh, is prophesied, and it's recorded in Luke 24:51. I believe it's also recorded in Acts 1. Acts chapter 1 records the ascension. That Acts begins with the ascension. Okay, so Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel, born of the Virgin Mary, Miriam. Miriam would be her Hebrew name, and Mary would be her Greek name, Gentile name. Not Gentile, Greek name. Okay, now these next two are important. Yeshua is fully human. And what that basically means is that he has all of the characteristics and attributes of humanity. He didn't just appear to be in human form, as the Gnostics said. If you remember way back in John 1, in 1 John, he was a fully human, he was a man, just like anyone else, yet without sin, and we want to discuss that. First of all, he was born of a woman. You can't be human if you're not born of a woman. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came," and by the way, you know what the Greek says there? When time was pregnant. And it gives you the picture of a woman in labor about to give birth. He came at just the right time, just the time God assigned for him. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law like any other Jewish man, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, there's a problem that some people have, and that's this. What we say about Yeshua, Jesus, is this: he was fully human, yet without sin. So sometimes people object, and they say, well, wait a second. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How could he be fully human without sin? All human beings sin, so that means he wasn't fully human. Now, here's how we answer that, because you will face that objection from time to time. Any object, every object has two kinds of attributes: essential and accidental. Everything. An essential attribute of an object is an attribute that object must possess to be what it is. For example, an essential attribute of trees is what? That they be made of wood. Right? You can't be a tree if you're not made of wood. You show me an object that's made out of metal, I can clearly say to you it's not a tree. So that's an essential attribute of a tree. What would be another essential attribute of a tree? Roots. Leaves, branches. An accidental attribute is an attribute that an object may or may not have, but still be what it is. Now, let me give you an example with trees. There are some trees that are called evergreen trees, right? They're green all throughout the year. There are other trees. We don't get this in California very much, but we on the East Coast you get it a lot. That in the fall they change, the leaves change colors, and they shed their leaves and they become, they don't have any leaves anymore. They're not evergreen. Both are trees, right? What that means is the characteristic of a tree being evergreen is an accidental attribute. It's not necessary for a tree to be an evergreen to be a tree. See it? Now let's take human beings. What would be an essential attribute of a human being? A brain. Barring something like some strange birth defect or accident or something, all human beings have brains, hearts, skin, right? These are essential attributes of humanity. And if you showed me an object that in its normal form, again, barring some strange birth defect or something like that, if you show me an object that does not have a brain, I can say to you, that can't be a human being. Human beings have brains. Show me an object that has no skin, I say, it can't be a human being. That's an essential attribute of humanity. Now, what would be an accidental attribute of humanity? Skin color. You show me a human being who's black or white or yellow or red, all human beings, skin color is an accidental attribute. Now, accidental doesn't mean it happened by accident. It's just a technical term that philosophers use. What's another accidental attribute about it? Hair color, height, weight, things like that. Got it? Now, here's the thing. The sin nature, sin, is not an essential attribute of humanity. It's not necessary to have a sin nature to be human. Now, how can we prove that? Was Adam fully human when he was created? Was he created with a sin nature? No. But he was fully human. The sin nature is actually an accidental attribute. It's not necessary to have a sin nature to be a human being. And Yeshua was fully human, but he did not have the accidental attribute of the sin nature. Everybody follow that? Yes?
We know that there's no human sperm that created Mary. But I don't know if the embryo was naturally Mary or God placed the embryo.
Okay, here's the answer. The embryo had to come from Mary, otherwise you wouldn't have been human. Now the question is, how could he have been sinless? How was that chain broken? The answer is this. The conception, you know how we talk about the virgin birth being the miracle? The birth wasn't a miracle. He was born in a very normal fashion. It's the conception that's the miracle. And he was conceived, when he was conceived, two miracles took place that we don't understand how God did it. Number one, we don't know how Mary conceived. I mean, it's describe the power of the Holy, the Most High will overshadow you, and so. But we don't really know what God did. There's theories about that. The next thing is, he was conceived without a sin nature. We don't know how that happened. Somehow God broke that chain. And if we speculate about it, where did the embryo come from? And it's pure spin. The Bible does not reveal to us the process by which God had Mary conceive without having had sexual intercourse with a man. And how did she conceive a sinless child? We don't know how God did that, but he did it. He broke the chain of sin. But the embryo, the egg, let's say, the egg was Mary's egg. He was Mary's blood child. That we know. He's fully human. And that's why it says here, was born of a woman. Okay. Okay, we're going to take our first break now. And then we'll continue with where we are. So. Okay, now. Next thing is, Yeshua had a human body. And that may seem obvious to us, but you've got to remember that in Yeshua's day, there was a group called the Gnostics who denied he had a human body, that he appeared as a human being, but did not have a human body. But notice what it says in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And that's a direct, John is directly refuting Gnosticism there. That was a big heresy of his day. We could also go to, remember when the disciples saw Yeshua after the resurrection and thought they were seeing a ghost, and he says, "Feel me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones such as I have." He was a human, he had a human body. Okay, he had human limitations. Now, we're not going to read all these scriptures, but he experienced thirst. Remember at the well, he asked the woman for water. And also, what did he say on the cross? "I thirst." He became weary during his long trip when they stopped at the well. He had human emotions. He wept. He became angry at one point. And like all human beings, he grew. Remember where it says he grew in favor with God and man and in wisdom? So he went through a growth process, not only physically into manhood, but emotionally and spiritually and psychologically and intellectually into manhood. Now, it's beyond our understanding how the omniscient, all-knowing Son of God could increase in knowledge, but he was fully human. And human beings learn. I can't reconcile that. That's beyond our understanding, but it's a truth. And it says, yet without sin, and we've discussed this. He lived his entire life from conception through the ascension without committing a single sin. Okay, now we've talked about Yeshua being fully human. The next thing is he was fully God. And being fully God, that meant he had all of the attributes of God, completely shared with the other persons of the Godhood in the essence of God, and had fully the character of God. In Hebrews 1:3, listen what it says. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Why does the universe hold itself together? Because Yeshua holds it together. He is God. When he had made purification of sin, now this is important, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who's the Majesty on high? The Father. What does it mean to sit at the right hand of a king? That you're equal with the king. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, demonstrating his equality with the Father. Okay, Colossians 2:9. I don't know if I have that here. Okay, we'll go on. Oh, yeah. John 8:58 and 59, we're going to go through some of his characteristics. He was eternal. John 8:58 and 59, Yeshua said to them, and picture the scene here. This is what Yeshua said. He's surrounded by these Jewish leaders, and he looked at them and he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, Yehovah." Although he wouldn't have used that word because the Jewish people didn't pronounce it. That's the word that was spoken to Moses that's translated, "I am." What he would have said was, before Abraham was, Adonai. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him. He was eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. It's an expression of the self-existence of God. God is the only being that exists without the need of anything outside himself. All things that exist that are alive, except for God, need something from outside of them to continue in their existence, don't they? Even machines, cars, everything that does anything needs something from outside, some form of fuel, some sort of form of sustenance. God is self-existent. That's always been a big mystery. How can he exist with it? Because we're so used to this need of things, to have something from the outside. Okay, he's the sustainer of the universe. And we've already kind of mentioned this. But in Colossians 1:17 it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, scientists don't understand why matter holds itself together. It shouldn't, according to the laws of physics. And there's a force that they have, I forget the name they give it, and it's the force that holds matter together. The problem is they can't find it. They know it has to exist, because otherwise matter would fly apart, but they can't find it. It's you, it's Yeshua. Yeshua holds this universe together from moment to moment. If for one instant he would stop that doing that, the whole universe would just cease to exist. Okay, he is omnipresent. Omnipresent means he is everywhere at all times. And notice what it says in John 1:48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Yeshua answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How could he do that if he wasn't there? Well, he was there. He's omnipresent. Now, it's a mystery how he could be omnipresent and locally present at the same time in a human body. But when Yeshua was walking the earth in a human body, he was everywhere at all times. Of course, he's God. Don't try to understand it. You'll get a headache. He was there. What else? What else did he say to the disciples right before he left them? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They were going to be all over the earth. Yeshua was locally present in a human body, yet at the same time, he was everywhere at all times. He's God. Couldn't give up any of the attributes of his godliness, of his deity. God can't change. Okay, he's omnipotent. Look at Matthew 8:23-27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you so timid, you men of little faith? Now, why did he say that to them? Because he said to them, let us get on the boat and go to the other side. They should have believed him. But they didn't. He was testing their faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Could you imagine being there for that? And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And you know what you can do with the Jewish person? You can read them that and take them back to Jeremiah 31:35. Because listen what Jeremiah 31:35 says. Jeremiah chapter 31 and 35 says this. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yeshua is God. He even controlled the sea and the wind. Okay. Yeshua was omniscient. Omniscience means all-knowing. John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Yeshua, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And we see that every time he has a conversation with someone, you can tell that Yeshua knows exactly what that person's need was. When he spoke to Nicodemus, you can see in the conversation, he knew Nicodemus. The woman at the well, he knew her. He guided the conversation. When the young rich man came up to him, what did he challenge him with? When he said, I've kept the law from my youth up, he said, give away all that you have and come and follow me and have riches in heaven. And the man went away sad, being a wealthy man. Yeshua knew everything. Okay, so he was fully God. Next. Yeshua lived a sinless life. Isaiah 53:9. This is prophetic. He had done no violence, neither was there, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And there was no deceit in his mouth. It's a big one, because what does the Bible say? All men are liars. He's the one exception. If anybody ever claims to you, I've never sinned, I'm a good person, all you got to do is ask them, have you ever told a lie? You see, if somebody said to me, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned, I said to them, did you ever get drunk? They might say no and be telling the truth. That might be a sin they've never committed. Have you ever committed adultery? Maybe they haven't. All people have lied in their lifetimes. No one can claim to have never lied. Okay. Notice in John 8:46, when he said to his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? Believe me, if they could have, they would have, but they couldn't, so they didn't. Yeshua was accused of two sins during his ministry. Breaking the Sabbath, which he didn't do, because they didn't understand how to interpret the Sabbath, although he tried to explain it to them, that healing was not breaking the Sabbath. And the other sin he was accused of was blasphemy. If I claim to be God, that's blasphemy. Why wasn't it blasphemy for Jesus to claim he was God? Because he was God. He was telling the truth. Okay, let's go on to the next page. Yeshua died for the sins of the world. Yeshua died for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin on our behalf to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin so that we might be freed from the penalty of sin. He died in our place, taking our punishment. On the cross, he became sin and experienced the full wrath of God towards sin. Yeshua's death paid the penalty for sin. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He ransomed us from the marketplace of sin. He redeemed us. He bought us out of bondage of sin. And in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation, that means the satisfaction. His death satisfies God's righteousness and justice. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And finally, Yeshua's death reconciles the believer to God. Now, all these things are from God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, who reconciled us to himself through Messiah and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There is only one way a person can be reconciled to God, and that's through the death of Messiah and placing their faith and their trust in him. Namely, that God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, which he had committed us to us, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And I love verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Messiah as though God were entreating through us. You know what is actually where he says, God, we're entreating to us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Paul actually says, we're pleading with you. We're pleading with you to be reconciled to God. That's how strong Paul's emotion was at that time. He pleaded with people, be reconciled to God. That was Paul's love for the sinner, which was given to him by Yeshua. Okay, very important. Yeshua was resurrected from the dead. And here's some evidences. First of all, the empty tomb. And we're not going to read all the way through Mark 16, 1 to 7, but we know the story. When they came to the tomb the next day, they found it was empty. How did it become empty? There are those who say the disciples stole the body. Not likely. There was a Roman guard there, and the disciples had run away in fear and were hiding. There were those who said that the women went to the wrong tomb, but the women have followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb and watched where he was buried. They knew where they buried him. There's the swoon theory. Yeshua never died on the cross, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived. Now, if anybody ever says that to you, say, I'll tell you what. Let us scourge you until your ribs show through, beat you half to death, stick thorns through your head, hang you on a cross, stick you in the side with a sword so blood and water come out, take you and lay you in a tomb, put a stone in front of the tomb, and they just didn't roll it in front. You know how they did it with that big disc? So that you couldn't push it away. You had to kind of like turn it up. And then you come out and go back to the disciples and have them gather around you in amazement. That's called the swoon theory. Okay? Yeshua's appearance is after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren one time. And watch what Paul says. Most of whom remain until now. Paul was saying, look, there's people who saw him. They're still alive. Go ask them. There were witnesses alive when Paul wrote this. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So the post-resurrection appearances. The change in the disciples. How did the disciples react when they arrested Jesus? They ran away, and then they went hiding in this house with the doors locked, shivering from fear. How did they react after the resurrection and ascension? Read Peter's first sermon and read about what happened when Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin and told never to witness or heal in the name of this man again. And John says, if it is right in your eyes to do this, whether it is right to do what you're saying or what God says, you be the judge, but we cannot help but to speak the things we have seen and heard. That's quite a change. All of the apostles, except for John, were martyred for their faith. So the change in the apostles. It's not likely they would change that way for a lie. What happened at Pentecost? All of a sudden, just as Yeshua said, the Holy Spirit is given and thousands of people get saved and people are speaking in languages they never learned before. Real human languages that people from other places who were pilgrims to Jerusalem could understand. They didn't understand how these people know our language. And they were preaching the gospel in all these other languages. And bear in mind something, Yeshua's resurrection validates his ministry in our faith. Romans 1:4. who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me paraphrase that a little bit to get it into an English form that's a little clearer. Who was proven or affirmed to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, accomplished with great power by the Holy Spirit. Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. Who was proven or affirmed to be the Son of God by being resurrected from the dead by the Holy Spirit with great power. Okay, next, Yeshua has ascended to heaven. Yeshua is now exalted, glorified, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1, 18 to 21. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Yeshua is the head of the body of believers, Colossians 1:18. Paul pictures the church, he uses the metaphor of a body and the interrelationship and interdependence of the part of the body, and Yeshua is the head. Yeshua is our shepherd. He is our great shepherd. He's our great high priest who intercedes for us. And most importantly, he's preparing a place for you. Remember what he said to the disciples? Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you that where I am, you may be also. And by the way, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, where did he go to prepare a place for us? And when did he do it? On the cross. When he died on the cross, the place was prepared. It's just waiting for us to inhabit it. And most importantly for us, Yeshua will return for us. First of all, his return will be a literal bodily return. Acts 1:11. And they also said, this is right after the ascension when the men were looking up. And they also said, the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua who has been taken up from you in heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. Bodily, literal return. Not the church bringing peace to the world, the way liberals would say it. He will gather all believers to himself. Now, we're not going to take the time to read that long portion of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, but we've already studied the fact that there is a first resurrection. And remember, the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. It says in Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, for over him the second death has no power. Now, the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. That's all of us. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the non-believers. The first resurrection takes place in stages. Remember we talked about that? The first stage of the first resurrection is the resurrection of Yeshua. He's the first fruits. The next stage takes place at the rapture. because the whole church gets raptured, which has to include those members of the church who have passed away. They get resurrected into their glorified bodies. And those believers alive at that time all go to be with him. And he returns for us. We meet him in the clouds. So he's coming back for us. He's not going to leave us orphans, he said. Okay. Israel will recognize their Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is the Old Testament. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. When he returns at the end of the tribulation, those Jewish people who have survived the tribulation will look up and see him and recognize finally who he is. All Israel will be saved at that point in time. Now, all Israel doesn't mean every Jewish person that's ever lived. It means national Israel alive at his return. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's at the end of the tribulation. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will move ungodliness from Jacob. Okay, Yeshua will set up his kingdom. When, I don't think we have that scripture in the list, but when he returns, he's going to land with his feet on the Mount of Olives, which will cleave. He's going to walk down, he's going to walk right through the Eastern Gate, which is bricked up right now. But he's going to walk right through it, and he's going to take his rightful place on David's throne and rule in his millennial kingdom. Yeshua will judge all mankind. Every human being who's ever lived will be judged. Believers for rewards or loss of rewards, that's at the judgment seat of Messiah, right? We've talked about that. Unbelievers for their sin, resulting in eternal separation from God. So our judgment involves receiving rewards for those things we've did for him, done for him. And when we had an opportunity to do something for him and fail to do it, we lose that reward. It's a reward we could have gotten that we don't get. The work will still be done. God will get someone else to do it. It's Yeshua. Hold it. Hello? Listen, I'm teaching for about another 10 minutes, and then can I call you back? Well, I want you to know. Okay, bye. That was my daughter giving me orders. Who came up with the concept that parents are the boss? I don't know where that came up with. In the beginning, you know, for the first 2 days. Okay. Believers will spend eternity with Yeshua in heaven. Let's read this one, the final one. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, bear in mind, some people say, why did the nations need to be healed if it's the eternal state? There shouldn't be any sickness. The Greek there doesn't mean healing like we use it. It means for the sustenance of the nations. The nations will be continually nourished and kept well. They will have access to the tree of life, which will give them eternal life. So it has a little bit different emphasis in the Greek. It's sustenance, not healing from disease. And this, isn't this beautiful? And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. You know we're all going to see the face of God in its full glory? Don't ask me. Don't even start to ask me what that's going to be like. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, this is beautiful. This is John writing, remember. and there shall no longer be any night. Now that's both literal and metaphorical. There won't be any light any longer because God's going to be there and his Shekinah glory is going to shine 24 hours a day. There's no longer any darkness. But remember how John uses darkness for evil and sin and death? No more. No more fear. Doesn't exist anymore in the kingdom of God. And they shall have no need of a light of a lamp or of the sun. And this is beautiful. You see where it says, for the Lord God shall illumine them? That doesn't mean he will provide us with light, although he will. It means he will illumine us. What does it mean to illumine someone? What does it mean to illumine a light bulb? You turn on the electricity and the light bulb shines with light. It's illuminated, right? When it says the Lord God shall illumine them, what that means is the Shekinah glory of God is going to shine through us forever. We will glorify God. And they shall reign forever and ever. All right, let's summarize. Who is Yeshua? And Yeshua went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Messiah. That's who he is. Our job is to share that good news with those who don't yet know it. Our job is also to appreciate all that he's done for us and show our appreciation by loving him. And how do we show that we love him? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let me turn this off.